Good morning. Good morning. Okay. Welcome to worship service at Emmanuel Bible Church. We're glad that you're here this morning. If you're new or if this is your first time, you should have received a welcome packet. And then there's an information card. If you would please fill that out and put it in the offering as it's passed, we'd appreciate that, getting some information on how we can be of help to you. Announcements for this week, there are quite a few. Today, Children's Sunday School after the morning worship service, and also Adult Bible Fellowship. There will not be choir practice this afternoon, but there will be an evening service tonight at 6 o'clock. The men's breakfast is on Tuesday, 8:30, at the family restaurant. And Tuesday evening, witnessing support group meeting here at the church. So take note of those activities for Tuesday for men and others. Thursday, the ladies' fellowship will be meeting here at the church at 6:30. And then next Sunday, a special Sunday with a missions emphasis. Mark Cattrall from Pacific Rim Mission will be here to speak both in the worship service and also in the Adult Bible Fellowship. So you won't want to miss that. I hope you'll be here for that next Sunday. There will be a love offering received for him that day, so come prepared for that if you will, please. The members' meeting, which was scheduled for the 25th, is being postponed because the elders are not able to get together right now to come up with an agenda. So that'll be announced later when that meeting will take place. Also, there will not be a public potluck dinner next Sunday as was originally planned. So those are the announcements. Pastor?
All right. Well, welcome to everyone who's here. Quite a few things that we're going to be praying for today, and we'll start with Bill Duco. Bill has COVID, and it's confirmed, and he's in the hospital. So they waited a little while, and he went in. He is has had a treatment, I believe it was about not even 18 hours ago. No, 24 hours ago. So just pray that he'll respond, because he has diabetes, his kidneys have already been problematic, okay, and they're not worse, but they're keeping him there because he's weak and because of his kidney function. So please pray for Bill. It's a serious thing. I mean, you know, not like he's necessarily going to pass away, but it's a serious thing, and he could. So please pray for our brother. John Schilling is having surgery down in, I forget if it's Arizona or New Mexico, I think it's Arizona, and this was the thing where he had had a problem from birth with the bones in his rib cage, and there's a bar that they put in to kind of expand that, and on Tuesday they're going to be taking that out, okay, so it's not something that stays in there permanently, but it is. It's probably routine for them, but to me it doesn't seem routine. So let's pray for John on Tuesday especially, that the surgery will go well. Brad and Karen and Greg and Karen, the Lightskys and the Lehmans, are both out sick. Please be in prayer for them. And then the Pascos are our family of the week. Jamie also has COVID. Eric told me yesterday that they think that she got it from work. So she has COVID. And now Eric, yesterday he said, "You know, I'm starting to feel like I may have it." So we'll see. But he may have it as well. So let's pray for Jamie. She doesn't feel badly. In fact, she feels good. For a couple days, she felt kind of a little bit weaker. But she feels better now. Obviously, they're going to be quarantined for a while. Pray for Eric, and then they asked that we pray for Micah, little baby Micah, that he wouldn't get it. But our missionary of the week for this week and for next week will be Mark Kittrell. So let me just briefly tell you about Mark. I've known Mark for over 30 years. He's been a friend since seminary. He is a missionary working with multiple countries. He's the president of the mission board, Pacific Rim Mission, and he's going to be here primarily to talk about the seminary that they have started in the Philippines on Negros Island. I am really eager to have him here and to minister to us. So let's be praying that the Lord will use Mark's message to stir a passion within us to reach the world for Christ. Let's also pray that we'll learn much more about missions in Southeast Asia. I watched a mission video called The Front Lines, and they have different parts of the world, and they had one on Southeast Asia that I feel like I know Southeast Asia. You know, I've been there, I'm not sure how many times, but a lot speaking, and yet it opened my eyes to things going on that I just didn't have a clue. And there is a great need. So let's be praying that the Lord will use Mark's message. Secondly, that we'll learn a lot about the Philippines and Southeast Asia and ministry needs there. And then also we will be taking a love offering. And after the expenses are covered, the rest of that love offering will be going to helping with a flood management system. They literally have beachfront property on what's called the Sulu Sea on Negros Island. And when there's high tide plus rain, it floods the area where the driveway comes in off the road to the buildings on this property. And so the township, they call them barangays, but the townships there, they have flood management systems, so ditches that are made of concrete that move the water. And what they need to do is raise the driveway and then create ditches that connect with the main public ditches, the concrete ditches, to remove the water. So I asked him how much that would cost. He said it's going to be a total of $10,500, but he said we'll do that in stages. So there are different parts, different stages to that project. So I'm just going to be praying that God will raise enough money through our church to help them with that first stage. And then finally, our last prayer request today will be for persecuted saints in the country of Bangladesh. Let me read this for us. In Bangladesh, Muslim background believers, so that's how they refer to Muslims who have converted to Christ, Muslim background believers, people who are Christians who have a Muslim background, are experiencing persecution by a group of Muslim religious leaders and scholars in cooperation with local political and religious leaders. This group visits the Christians from house to house. So could you imagine having somebody knock on your door and you open it up and it's a group of radical Muslims who have come to interrogate you? This is what's happening in Bangladesh. And so this group visits Christians. When they find out they're Christian, they go from house to house and they force them, or at least try to force them, to renounce their faith in Christ and return to Islam. If they refuse to renounce Christ, then these Muslims threaten that they would be harmed. Okay? Many of the family leaders that are now Christian in these communities have gone into hiding because they're being targeted. They're literally being beaten up for their faith. So the Muslim background believers currently in some of the cities and villages are unable even to go to the marketplace. They can't go and buy and sell things, and they cannot go to work. If they go to work, on the way, they will be accosted, assaulted. It's that severe. So many families right now in Bangladesh are going through a food shortage. The men in the families are in hiding. And because they can't continue working, you know, the whole livelihood of the family is basically gone. So let's pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are under persecution in the country of Bangladesh. A lot of things. It feels kind of like a heavy prayer time for us. And in a way, really it is. So let's go to the Lord. God answers prayer. Prayer is not a trite thing. It's not something that we do out of a perfunctory mindset, as if, it's just something we do and, you know, maybe it makes a difference. No, it doesn't work like that. Prayer is a very real, vital part of our lives, and God answers prayer. So let's be in prayer for these different requests. Our Lord, today, we are grateful to be here. There are so many from our church who are ill today that we feel as if there is an extra burden on us this morning. We want to especially pray for our brother Bill Duco, a man who has been a part of our church for over 25 years, along with his wife Jane, our brother who is right now in the hospital, has gotten so weak that he could barely get out of bed, and right now is being treated and with his dialysis problems and kidney function being poor already. He is needing extra help. And so, Lord, we pray for the treatments to work. We pray for his strength to return. We love Bill and Jane, of course. And so, Lord, we pray for them both. We know that I talked with Jane even yesterday again, and she's definitely concerned. And Lord, we pray for your grace for her. Help her to sense your presence today. And she knows that through the phone calls of many in our church and the love that they've expressed for her and for Bill, that we're with her. And so, Lord, we pray that our Christian fellowship will be especially real to her as she's in a sensitive time. And Lord, we pray for their well-being. We pray for John Schilling, who will be having surgery on Tuesday to remove this rod that has been reforming the bones in his rib cage. We pray that as it's removed, that infection would not set in or get in. We pray that it'll be a routine procedure, and that the cavity of the chest will remain outward as is normal, and that it will not return to the position that it had been in. So, Lord, we're thankful for our brother John. We're so grateful that he's a part of our church, and that he now has a wonderful job and is being used by you. And we pray for him that you will bring him back to us healthy and well and able to continue to serve. We pray for Brad and Karen Leitsky and Greg and Karen Lehman, all of them out today. We just pray for recuperation for them. We know that they're all feeling better and yet not back to 100% yet, so strength for them. We pray for our family of the week, for Eric and Jamie Pasco. For Jamie, as she has now a confirmed case of COVID and was feeling bad for a couple of days earlier this week, but now is better. We pray that she'll remain strong. If Eric does get it, or if maybe he has it as he's starting to feel a little bit like he could be sick, we pray that he'll get through this well quickly. We also pray for baby Micah that he would be spared. We pray for our brother Mark Kittrell, president of Pacific Rim Missions, who will be here next week. Lord, I'm excited for his arrival, for a day or so that he'll be spending with us and here at our church, explaining what is going on in Southeast Asia, preaching a message to us and talking to us, especially about the seminary in the Philippines. Lord, we just pray that all of what happens as we come up to next Sunday, including next Sunday, will just stir our hearts. We pray for the message and the presentation on the Philippines, and then the time in the Sunday school class where we can ask and have questions answered about the area, that all of it will inform us and stir a passion within us to reach the lost for Christ. We also pray that the love offering would be beneficial to them being able to build the flood control system so that when the high tide and rains come, that the water would drain properly and that they'd be able to use the facility better even during that time. And then we pray for persecuted saints in the country of Bangladesh. We have experienced freedom for so very long in our country, for really the entire existence of our nation, that to lose freedom or to not have it seems like almost an impossible situation. The thought of having extremists come and knock on our door and ask us questions, and if we say we're Christian, to have them threaten our lives and threaten to beat us and threaten to go to our employers and tell them that we're Christians, and then to lose our jobs, to have our livelihood removed from us, and even the ability to go to the marketplace to buy some fresh vegetables or some rice, to have that all yanked out from under us in a day is a scary thought. Lord, we may be losing freedom here in America, and it perhaps is a concern to us, but it's not real and just right now for us like it is for our Christian friends in Bangladesh. So, Lord, for those in the cities and villages where the police, the political leaders, and the religious leaders have come together and are either in cahoots or are at least permitting Muslim extremists to persecute saints, we do pray for those who are in hiding now and those who are struggling to eat right now. Lord, we pray for relief. We don't know exactly what your will is and why all these things are happening, but we know that this will, that it'll bring good ultimately. So, Father, we pray for protection and safety and provision for the families who are being affected right now. As we turn now to worship, to singing, and to the sermon, we pray that all will bring us into a spirit of joy and of reflection, and that our Lord Jesus Christ will be the center, and that your word would be made clear today. We pray in Jesus' name.
Our first song this morning is 368, if you want to use your hymnals, otherwise it's up on the screens. He lives! I serve a risen Savior. Many countries around the world have a leader that's dead, and they can point to where he's buried, but we cannot, because our Savior is risen. He is risen indeed. Let's stand and sing, He Lives!
I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever men may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. In all the world around me, I see His loving care. And though my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives. Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujahs to Jesus Christ the King, the hope of all who seek him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart.
386, the Comforter has come. 386.
Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, wherever human hearts and human woes abound. Let every Christian tongue proclaim the joyful sound, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. The long, long night is past, the morning breaks at last, and hushed a dreadful wall, the fury of the blast. And o'er the golden hills, the day advances fast, the Comforter has come. The Comforter has come, the Comforter has come, the Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise given. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, the great King of Kings, with healing in his wings, to every captive soul a full deliverance brings. And through the vacant cells a song of triumph rings. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come. Oh, boundless love divine, how shall this tongue of mine to wandering mortals tell the matchless grace divine, that I, a child of hell, should in his image shine. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Comforter has come. The Holy Ghost from heaven, the Father's promise give. Oh, spread the tidings round, wherever man is found, the Comforter has come.
410 says, standing on the promises of God. I hope that you are standing on some of God's promises, like, I will never leave you nor forsake you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. Those are only two. There's hundreds of promises, and we need to stand upon his promises. Let's sing together, Standing on the Promises of God.
Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages let his praises ring. Glory in the highest I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail, when the howling storms of doubt and fear assail, by the living word of God I shall prevail. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I now can see, perfect present cleansing in the blood for me. Standing in the liberty where Christ makes free, standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all. Standing on the promises of God. Standing, standing, standing on the promises of God my Savior. Standing, standing, I'm standing on the promises of God.
Thank you. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, what a great, great blessing that you have given us, many, many, many promises that we can stand upon, because your word is sure and we can rest upon your word. In these troubled times, we need to look to you and rest in your promises. Thank you, Father, that you have promised to never leave us nor forsake us. Thank you, Father, that you have promised to provide for all of our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And with those provisions, we say thank you in giving to you what rightfully belongs to you, and take these gifts to glorify your work in Jesus' name. Amen.
This morning's scripture reading is in the book of Genesis, chapter 8. If you would stand with me, if you're able, for the reading of God's word. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. And at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him any more. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, "Go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth." So Noah went out, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, "I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease."
He will hold me fast. When I fear, faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast.
When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves, the heart is tried. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life He bled and died. Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied. He will hold me fast. Raised with Him to endless life. He will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight when He comes at last. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Our church is based on God's Word. We are a church about the Bible. And today I want to draw our attention to one particular aspect of our lives and make it as biblical as we possibly can. Before I start the message, just like to say we're not going to start the series on the book of Leviticus today. Since we have the missions conference next week, the missions emphasis week next week, I thought I would do something kind of akin to that missions emphasis to prepare for it. And then as soon as, 2 weeks away, we'll begin that series on Leviticus. We'll be very word-based, and you know, it's a part of the Word that I'm afraid we don't understand as well as we should. At least I can speak for myself. I know I haven't understood it like I should. But since we're having the missions emphasis next week, this week, let's kind of prepare our hearts for that. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at two different chapters in the book of Acts. We're going to be comparing and contrasting how the gospel was given by the apostles themselves. And what we're going to see is that the core of the gospel did not change, but certain things about how they shared the gospel did. Adrian Rogers, a well-known preacher, said this: "We ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back this afternoon." In other words, there ought to be a passion and urgency in our lives. When we look at the book of Acts and we see the many sermons in this book, we're going to realize that the gospel has the same elements to it, but that there are at times, depending on who the audience is, there's extra information added so that the people who are under the hearing of the preacher can understand the message. Why do you think that there would be differences in the way that the apostles preached the gospel in the book of Acts? Why is that? The answer, I think, is pretty simple. It's because people's understanding of how the world works can be extremely different. Let me illustrate that quickly for us. How late is late in our culture? So if you're at a restaurant and you're waiting for a friend to come to eat lunch with you, how late is late? In other words, when are you going to start feeling some, you know, tension? When are you? How much time can go by that you'll excuse, and then how long will it be before you start getting agitated? In our culture, for most of us, 5 minutes late is not a problem. It's forgivable, okay? 30 minutes, though, would be, we'd be really agitated. Can you imagine being waiting for someone at Culver's? You know, after 15 minutes, tension starts to rise. But after 30 minutes went by, something either happened, you know, you're going to be calling them, like, did you get in an accident? Or, you know, what's going on? And you know what, if they were just kind of taking their time and just hadn't quite gotten there, there's going to be a friction in your soul. That's North America. Okay, is it like that all around the world? So I've been reading a book. This is from Ministering Cross-Culturally, and it explains the difference between time-oriented people and event-oriented people. We are extremely time-conscious and not event-oriented. But in event-oriented culture, they're not as concerned about time. They just kind of sit around and wait until everyone is there. And then when everyone is there, the event can begin. So in Latin America, you would excuse someone for being up to 30 minutes late. What causes serious tension in our souls is water off a duck's back in Latin America. 30 minutes, it's like being 5 minutes late in America. There wouldn't even be tension that starts to build in Latin America unless somebody was 1 hour late. Can you imagine waiting somewhere for an entire hour for someone? And only then are you starting to kind of get tense about it. But in Latin America, you wouldn't even have like serious agitation unless somebody is fully 2 hours late. Now, you might think, well, that has got to be the extreme on our planet. It's actually not. In fact, according to Ministering Cross-Culturally, in the South Pacific Islands, 5 minutes to us, are you ready for this, is 2 hours. You aren't even late unless you're 2 hours late. 3 hours is when tension begins to build. And not until, you're not going to believe it. I mean, I read this book. They were talking about specific illustrations. One of the two authors had ministered on the island of Yap for years. And, you know, talked about all kinds of scenarios and how shocking it was to him when he first got there as a time-oriented person. But they're not even going to get seriously agitated on an island in the South Pacific unless somebody's 4 hours late. That blows our minds. He talked about illustrations, how differently people think, and how he was talking about how the Americans, and there was also one single older German missionary, it was a lady who had gone there to help teach in a school, and how many mistakes they made because of not understanding the island culture in the first year that they were there. You know what? Understanding cultures will not only help us to pray for our missionaries, understanding cultures will help us in Sheboygan to interact with people who live right next door. The fact is, we need to think about where someone's coming from when we share the gospel with them. If we're going to share the gospel in an island setting, or in Latin America, or in China, okay, we're going to have to be aware of their background. But you know what? It's not just over there. As we move on, we'll talk about different people groups that live right here in Sheboygan, and I'm going to hopefully force you to think through, how would I want to approach this individual or this group? How would I share? And the gospel, and can I get some help from the way the apostles did it that may help me as I'm talking with people? And that's the goal. So we need to think about where someone's coming from when we share the gospel with them. So let's ask this question. How do the apostles share the gospel in the book of Acts? We're going to see two main approaches. One I'm going to call the short approach, and the other I'm going to call the long approach. The short approach is found in Acts chapter 2. Would you turn there? Acts chapter 2. So, a little bit of background here on Acts chapter 2. The Apostle Peter has the opportunity here to preach the gospel message about Jesus to a huge crowd. Okay, why is there a huge crowd? Because there's a feast right now going on in Israel, one of the main feasts, and the city is just crawling with people. All right, now we're pretty sure that Peter was preaching from the steps that were right on the outside of the wall to the Temple Mount area. Okay, so you know the city of David from the Old Testament. It's only a few blocks long. Like for us, I mean, if you think, actually, it'd only be about 2 blocks long and about, you know, a block and a half wide, and it's walled in. It's really tiny. When we think city, we're thinking, you know, huge metropolis. That is not the city of David in the Old Testament. Okay, so the city of David was small. Solomon extended the city to the north of the city of David and enclosed what we know of as the Temple Mount. So the walls of the city were extended quite a ways to the north. Between those two locations, the city of David, which was low, and the Temple Mount, which was high, there is this little area. You see it named a number of times in the Bible called the Ophel. Okay? So it was a depression in the ground between the city of David and the big Temple Mount. There were stairs here on the Temple Mount area, and that's where Peter was standing when he preaches this message. He's looking down on a huge group of people who are walking all around this area. It's a great, if you kind of like an amphitheater that would expand his voice. So here's the message that he preaches. Let's read, starting in Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judah, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. It's about 9 in the morning. Why is he saying this thing about them being drunk? Because the 11 apostles are preaching it using all kinds of different languages. This is the literal speaking in tongues, where these 11 men were able to preach the gospel in languages that they had never learned. So you're hearing, people who are standing around are hearing these 11 men, probably on these steps, spread out over quite a distance, all preaching, and they're hearing one language and they're hearing another, and they're like, what are these people drunk? What are they doing? Because they don't know the language that they're hearing. One of them, of course, preaching in Hebrew, probably another in Aramaic. So Peter says, they're not drunk. In fact, verse 16, this is what was uttered, this is what was prophesied through the prophet Joel. So in Joel chapter 2, if you were to turn back there, you would see these words. In the last days. When did the last days begin? When did that chronology that the Old Testament talks about kick off? It kicked off with the coming of Christ, and especially with his death and resurrection. So they are now in the last days. So in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. The Holy Spirit will be given to every believer who's alive. That wasn't the case in the Old Testament, but it will be from now on. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. All right, so used to be that the gift of prophecy was for a really small group of people. Think of Elijah and Elisha's time when they had the school of the prophets. It wasn't that many who were in that school who would have that gift. But now, according to the Apostle Peter, at least for a time during the first century, these kinds of gifts would be given in affluence, and many kinds of people would have these abilities, plus all people, all believers, would have the Holy Spirit, something that had never occurred before. All right, now in verse 19, he's continuing the quote, but these two verses, 19 and 20, are really not applicable to the first century. It's just he's giving the whole quote because he wants to get down to verse 21. But I'll read the whole thing. Verse 19, "And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day." So verses 19 and 20, included here to give the whole context, are referring to something that's not going to happen until the Lord Jesus comes back at the second coming. All right, now, verse 21 is the reason that Peter continues this quote so long. Verse 21, still from Joel chapter 2, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So here's Peter at this junction. He's preaching to probably hundreds, maybe even in the thousands, don't know for sure. And they're listening. He's got their attention. He's preaching really loud. I won't do it. But I mean, he's really belting it out so that all those on the steps who are walking around can hear him. It's about 9 in the morning. And here's the message that he declares. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." I mean, he's preaching to people who don't believe in Jesus. He's preaching to Jews who have come to Jerusalem from scattered all over. But everyone, even if they've come from Syria or Asia Minor or something like that, they've all heard about Jesus. They've heard about the miracles. They may not all be totally convinced, though those who lived in Jerusalem probably are convinced that Jesus was doing some miracles. But they've all heard, and Peter now says, this one that you've heard about, maybe even seen in some cases, I'm going to declare to you. So verse 23, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him," and now he quotes David. Before we continue reading, I want to cause us to think, okay, so why talk about the way that the apostles preached the gospel. It's to help us to think about how we should do the same. So let me give you five illustrations from our community. And then we can compare how the gospel is preached here and how it will be preached in other places, as is recorded in the book of Acts. So, where would you begin if you were out in Sheboygan? Let's start at Valrath Park, and you were sharing the gospel with a group of teens. So maybe they're just off the basketball court there in Valrath, maybe standing around, maybe 5-10 of them milling around, and you're there. Where would you begin that conversation with them? How about this example? Where would you begin when talking with a lady in a nursing home who you knew was from a liberal Lutheran background? Or where would you begin when talking with a very nice but lost Roman Catholic man? Or where would you begin if you were at Cleveland Park, just, what, a couple blocks north of here? Where would you begin after you met them and got to know them a little bit, maybe introduced yourself? Where with the gospel would you begin with among family? Obviously, if you've driven by Cleveland Park much, you know that there are large groups of Hmong people who play volleyball there and basketball there. Where would you begin with them? Or have you been walking down by the waterfront and seen Muslims? I have quite a few times now, okay, seen Muslims. I'm talking the whole, not a burqa where the face is covered, but the whole headdress, you know, black dresses down to the ankles with the women. The men have beards. I mean, I don't know how many Muslim families there are in our community, but if they have been friendly to me. I've said hello, and they're very friendly saying hi back. So where would I begin after, you know, acquaintance, getting to know them a bit? Where would I begin with the gospel? So let's analyze what Peter's doing here. All right, jump down to verse 36. He says this, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know." So who's his audience? Who's he preaching the gospel to? To the house of Israel. "Let all of you who are hearing my voice know for certain that God has made Jesus, made him, both Lord and Christ. The Messiah that you've been waiting for, I'm now proclaiming to you. This Jesus whom you crucified." That message, that idea that they've crucified, at least potentially, their very Messiah. I mean, after all, he's done miracles. He's shown himself. God has shown through Jesus that Jesus is the real deal. He is the one they've been waiting for. And Peter says, look, the one that God sent, that our whole nation has been waiting for over 1,000 years, you crucified. Verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." So we know, we're told by Luke, who wrote this book, that at least a lot of the people who were listening to Peter were impacted by this message. They were, his words, cut to the heart. This bothered them. It made sense. Look, there hadn't been a prophet in Israel for over 400 years. John the Baptist was the first one. Jesus is the next one, right? The one. And in the absence of miracles and true prophets for 400 years, the recurrence of miracles and of two prophets was not unheard of, but just seemed so, so far away. It had been two lifetimes for the United States almost, right? Since a prophet had been there. So now that there is a man named Jesus who's doing miracles, everybody's wondering. Even Jews from far-flung places are wondering. They've heard about him. And was he really the Messiah? Now that Peter says he was, they're convicted. And he continues, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We'll stop our reading there, but I want to help us to analyze how Peter shares the gospel. So, how would you share the gospel with some teens in Valrath Park? How might that be different from a lady in a nursing home who grew up in a liberal Lutheran church? Or from a kind but lost Roman Catholic man? Or with a Hmong family at Cleveland Park? Or with a Muslim couple, and the ones I've seen usually have one or more little kids with them, a Muslim couple maybe with some little kids down at the Deland Beach Boardwalk, maybe sitting on one of the benches there. How would you share the truth about Christ with these five different groups? Would it be the same, or would there be differences? How does Peter share the gospel with the house of Israel, that is, with his Jewish kin? Does he explain who God is? No. Absolutely not. He says nothing about the person of God. Why is that? Because every person who's standing there listening to him has heard Genesis 1 and 2 repeated to them in the synagogues again and again and again. Their parents have read those two chapters to them. They know who this God is. They have no question that he's real. What about the teens in Valrath Park? What about a Hmong family? Or how would a Muslim couple view God? Does Peter explain who God is? No. Does he explain Adam and Eve and the fall and the problem of sin? Again, he doesn't. Why? Because every Jew who's standing there knows Genesis chapter 3. They know about the Garden of Eden. They know about Eve plucking the fruit, being tempted by the devil, eating it, giving it to her. They know that cold. So they don't need that. Peter doesn't even talk about that. Does he explain that because God is holy, God is going to have to judge sinful mankind? Again, that element of what we call the gospel is not there. You're not going to find it in Acts chapter 2. Why? Well, where's Peter standing? He's standing probably on this huge step area. You can still go there and stand on these steps. It's pretty cool. Okay, these huge steps. And there were three gates. They're called the Holda gates. There were tunnels that led you from the city of David, the lower city, up to the temple area. If you went through one of these tunnels, you would come out really fairly close to the temple itself. What is the temple? I mean, the temple is a building that houses God. It is his house. Why does God need to live in a house made by man's hands at that point? To protect God from sin or to protect sinful man from God? The answer is the latter. not to protect God from sin. God's never going to sin. But man, if they come directly in contact with God, His holiness and their sin is going to cause them to be obliterated instantly. Think of Nadab and Abihu. It's not the exact same scenario, but that's what would happen if we were exposed directly to God without proper sacrifice. So for the Jews standing there, I mean, Peter doesn't need to explain that God is holy and that He's going to judge the world. Everybody who's there can see the temple, or, you know, if they walk through the tunnels, they'll see the temple there. They know that God is holy. They are absolutely convinced of that. So what does Peter explain? He skips who God is, Adam and Eve and the problem of sin. God is a judge and holy. He skips all those and goes directly for the cross. Does he explain Jesus, what He did on the cross? Absolutely. He does so in verses 23 and 24. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified. You killed Him. He was killed by the hands of lawless men, and you let it happen. However, God raised Him up. You see it there. You see it also in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that the promised seed given to Eve back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, is this man that you crucified, the Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus. So He says, repent to be saved. So, the gospel elements are there. The core of the gospel is there. But a whole lot of information that might be crucial to share to people is missing. It didn't have to be there for the audience to whom Peter's preaching. Now, let us think about the difference between this sermon and a sermon we're going to look at in just a second. How should we approach someone who's been in a liberal Lutheran church her whole life versus a few teenagers at Volrath Park versus a Hmong family two blocks away from our building? Do they need to hear who God is? Where do we start with them? Do they know Adam and Eve and the garden? Have they ever even heard of the fruit? Do they really have the concept that God is holy and is a God who will judge people? I mean, a Muslim family has that concept totally down. But teenagers hanging out at one of our local parks, do they? Or is that an antiquated idea, or at least in their minds at this point? How do we approach people? We need to think about where someone's coming from when we share the gospel with them. So how do the apostles share the gospel in the book of Acts? They do in two different ways. We saw the short approach in Acts chapter 2. Now let's look at the long approach in Acts 17. I don't know if we're going to need the long approach with our five, can we call them target groups that we're using for illustrations here. But certainly, for some of them, the long approach is going to be critical. So turn to Acts chapter 17, and let's look at Paul as he is preaching the gospel on Mars Hill. So what elements of the gospel does Paul proclaim? Okay, so you can see a picture of Mars Hill up on the screen there. There are two possible places where Paul could have been speaking. There were some buildings to the north of that hill where the men of the Areopagus would have their offices. But usually when the Areopagus came to meet, they didn't meet in those offices. I've stood on this hill once. they would meet in kind of like tents, okay, that were set up to hold court, if you will, up on top of this rock. It was a very holy rock in Athens. And so Paul is here in Athens. He is going to share the gospel with Greeks, with Gentiles, with people who have heard of Judaism. People who, because they are so incredibly knowledgeable, the men and women who sat on the Areopagus were some of the most well-informed people on the entire planet back in this day. Their goal in life was to learn everything that they could possibly learn. That's what they were paid to do that. They were devoted to learning. So they knew some about Judaism, but only, you know, a bit. But they don't know Judaism inside and out. And their ideas of who God is, you know, and so forth, they are, they're very different. So what elements of the gospel does the Apostle Paul proclaim to a group that is extremely different from the group that Peter was preaching to? Again, how late is too late? What kind of a culture do we come from? How do we view the world? Who are we? Where were we raised? What were we taught as we were growing up? Would you be bothered if you were waiting for 15 minutes? How about half an hour? What about a whole hour? What about 2 hours? The differences in cultures are far more drastic than maybe occurs to us right away. And it's not just cultures over there. The cultures in our city are drastically different. Majorly different. My kids go to Howard's Grove public school system. Most of those teenagers in the high school there have never heard some of the things that Paul is going to share with the Areopagus, these extremely learned people, in Acts 17. Who are we trying to reach? So what elements of the gospel does Paul proclaim in Acts 17? Does he explain who God is to them? Did Peter explain who God was? Of course not. The house of Israel knew, the nation of Israel knew that. But do the Greeks know who the real God is? Let's start our reading in Acts 17, verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." They are extremely religious. If you've been to Athens, you know there are temples to different gods all over the place. In the main market street that existed, not only are there just gobs of people who have stalls to sell things, but there are temples all the way along this really long boardwalk. And where Paul is standing, it's not up there anymore, but on that hill where he's standing, he's probably gesturing right now to what is called the Acropolis, on which, even to this day, some of the grandest temples in world history stood then, and parts of them still stand in ruins, partial ruins, even now. So they are very, very religious. Lots of different gods they worship. Now, he says in verse 23, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship." Where is he passing? He's walking down that market street. What does he see when he's walking down that street? I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. How many gods are they worshiping in Athens? A couple of dozen. Very religious people spend money to worship, do all kinds of things to worship, walk all the way to the top of the Acropolis to meet with, or at least interact with, the god, different gods up there. Of course, Paul knows that all of those things are fake. Maybe there are demons behind it, but these aren't real gods. But as he's walking along the market, he sees this altar, and it just says, plain and simple, to the unknown God. Kind of a covering their base. Like, maybe there's another God we don't know about. I doubt that much money's ever left at that little altar. There's probably not flowers there every day like there would be for others, or food left out in front of the, you know, the inner sanctum of the temple like there would have been in so many of these other ones, because this is just a little by-the-way altar on the marketplace strip, right? So it's not a big deal. Well, actually, it'll become a big deal now, because Paul uses that as a bridge to share the gospel with them, to begin at the beginning with them. So he says, look, you've got this little tiny altar. You may remember where it is, you know, along the market street, and it says it's to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it. Ooh, wow. Okay, they've never heard that before. There is a God who made the whole universe? None of their gods had done that. The universe just kind of always was. So Paul is defining God in a way that is not normal for them, that is strange to them. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, he is sovereign over everything. What's going through their minds now? Zeus? Is he talking about Zeus? I mean, Zeus didn't make the world. Zeus isn't sovereign in anywhere near the way that Paul is saying heaven and earth. So he says, this one does not live in temples made by man. Okay, now he's just blown the doors off of, you know, everyone's house. I mean, in their minds, they're scrambling to figure it out. What do you mean God doesn't live in a temple? We have temples. Is Paul gesturing right now? Maybe has he turned his head? And because you can, from that hill, you can, I mean, you're not very far away at all from the Acropolis. You can see the temples up there from where they're standing. Has he done one of these? Probably. God doesn't live in one of those temples. And they're like, whoa. All right. I'm not sure about that. Who are you? You know, he is not served by human hands, verse 25. How many times do people go and serve their gods in various ways? Paul says, not this God. As though he needed anything, as though he needed food. Right? He doesn't need food. You don't have to leave food at the door of the temple for him. Why? Because he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Again, none of the Greek gods does anything close to that. The God that Paul is proclaiming is a God that is totally different from any God that these Greeks had known. And when we're talking about Jesus to people in Sheboygan, we need to be mindful of who they are, because some of them, we can do what Peter did. We don't need to talk about who God is, sin and why it's here, and how that God is a wrathful, angry God towards sin. We don't have to do that for some. We can go directly to Jesus and what He's done and explain the gospel that way. But for so many people in our community, we can't jump right to Jesus. I wish I could, right? It'd be so much easier. We can't do that. And you know what? They may turn us off before we even get to Jesus. That's what happens to Paul right here, as we'll see in a second. They may turn us off, but we can't just jump right to what we would call the core of the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection. We need to gather more again for them, help them to gain a greater understanding of what precedes and is included in, but precedes the gospel, Christ coming to earth and dying for their sins, just like Paul did. So, verse 26, God made, He made from one man, this is Adam, every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. Completely different from everything they've ever known. You mean to tell me there was, I'm talking as if I were standing on the Areopagus, you know, one of these people listening to Paul, you mean to tell me that all of the nations on this planet come from one man, from Adam, from his seed, from Adam and Eve? Now, he doesn't name Adam's name. That particular fact is not crucial for them, but the idea that they all came from one man is. And he fathered all the nations. If God, if there's only one and he controls heaven and earth and he created Adam, then, and Adam fathered all nations, you can see how the gospel is building, how the planks are being set so that Paul can step up to the core truth, which is Christ. He continues, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, who's he talking about? All the nations. God is the one who controls the nations. You mean to tell me God controls all the nations of earth? That's what's going through their minds. Okay? Even the boundaries of the nations. Verse 27, that the people, that the nations should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. Now, Romans chapter 3, verse 11, clearly Paul says there, no man seeks after God. There is no such thing as us finding God. God finds us, right? According to Paul. So when he's talking about this seeking, look, people are, there are people that God is, whom God is working in, who are searching. He's talking about them, and there will be, as we'll see, a couple, actually more than a couple of people who were listening to Paul right now who ended up believing in Jesus. There are people who live in Sheboygan who are in search mode, just like a few of these people here on the Areopagus in Athens so long ago were. It's as if they're blind. They're feeling their way. They're trying to, but they really can't find God. He must find them. And for those who are being drawn, who are searching in blindness right now, that's what he's talking about. That they might feel their way toward God and find Him. Yet, into verse 27, he's actually not far from each one of us. For, okay, now this is kind of interesting. How should we interact with people in our community when we're sharing the truth with them? When you look at Acts chapter 2 and the Apostle Peter's sermon, what do you see? Who does Peter quote? He quotes first Joel and second David. Who does Paul quote? When we're sharing the truth and interacting with people in our community, it's probably helpful to give them connection points, right, to our shared culture. Well, that's what Paul does here. Paul doesn't quote the Bible here. He quotes two Greek philosophers. And by the way, these people up on Mars Hill would have known these two quotes just like this. So they're thinking as Paul's doing these quotes, whoa, this guy's actually pretty learned. Maybe we should listen to him a little more intently. So he says, yet God's not actually very far away from any of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's not from the Bible. In him we live and move and have our being is a quote from Epimenides. And then he continues, as even some of your poets have said, and now he quotes Erastus's poem in Pinomena. He says, for we are indeed his offspring. So in other words, Paul's saying, look, you have this altar to the unknown God. Your writers and your poets, they have some ideas that are really not very far from the truth. I'm proclaiming the truth to you. You've not understood it before, but you need to listen. Verse 29. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. They have all kinds of statues in their temples, even outside of their temples, of the gods. Okay, so they've made things that are out of marble, they have stone, they have gods that are made out of silver, some that are adorned with gold, all made by man, by his art and imagination. This is Greek culture. This is Athens. This is their concept of God and of the gods. Paul says, all of what you know is wrong. It's not right. God is singular, not plural. He's different from what you've known. So he says in verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked. What does that mean? God has withheld his judgment. Since the flood, God has withheld his judgment. He doesn't talk about the flood here, but that's the idea. God has not judged mankind. He has not judged you directly, not yet. Why? Because it's been a time when God has been patient. He's long-suffering. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has a fixed day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Does Paul explain who God is? Big time. Does he explain Adam and Eve and the problem of sin? The ancestors who began the entire human race from whom all nations come? He does. He doesn't talk about the fruit in the garden. Maybe if they wouldn't have cut him off, he would have come back to that and discussed that in more detail. Does he explain that because God is holy, he is going to judge the world? That's verse 31. We just read it. He will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. Now, Paul is not going to get to talk about Jesus very much because they're going to shut him down. But he's starting to. What Peter did in the entirety of his sermon, which was to talk about Jesus the Messiah, Paul hasn't even begun with yet and won't have the opportunity to do, at least not to all the people who are present then. He says, look, God is a judge. He's going to judge the world. But there's There's hope. There is hope. He appointed a man. Okay? And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, look, that's what shut Paul down. The core of the gospel shut Paul down in Greece. Because the idea of a dead body raising is so grotesque to a Greek thinker from that day that they wouldn't even hear him anymore. They're good. In fact, they want to hear. Up until this point, they've been kind of impressed. Quotes from our own writers and poets. But as soon as he gets to this part, they're like, you're stupid. You don't even know what you're talking about. Why? Because in Greek religion, the body is evil. The spirit is good. The whole goal of every Greek religious person in that day was to be rid of the body, to die so that you could be pure spirit. No one in Greece would ever want a body, let alone a dead body. Now for us, the resurrection is our hope. Without the resurrection of Christ, His death for sin and sinners, taking our place as our substitute, freely giving us righteousness, if we will just believe, if we will repent of our sin and believe, we can't earn even one drop of grace. For us, the resurrection of the body of Christ is crucial. But for a Greek, it's disgusting. So, as impressed as they've been up until now, when he says, this one that God has appointed to save you from your sin and judgment, he guaranteed that he was the one. He gave us assurance that Jesus was the true Savior by raising him from the dead. What happens as soon as he says that? Verse 32, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Okay, they shut him down. What? Can you just see it? Paul standing there declaring this to multiple dozens. We don't know the exact number, 50, you know, just as a guess. 50 people maybe in concentric circles sitting on some benches or movable chairs. And he says this, and all of a sudden they're like, what? What? What are you, stupid? We thought you were, you got to be kidding. You're saying that somebody came back, that a body that was decomposing for 3 days, that somebody would want to re-inhabit that grotesque form? We don't want the body, we want to be rid of the body. To them, ooh, that was so. They shut him down. They started mocking him. You can hear the calls coming from, you know, different parts of the audience. But not all did. Because it says, others said, we want to hear you again. We will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. He was shut down at this point. But some men joined him, and women too, and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris, as well as others with them. So Dionysius was one of the chief guys, right? That's why he's named like this. Damaris was probably a wealthy woman, well-to-do, so she's named. And then there are many other commoners like us that are not named personally but are included in this group. So Paul's approach to his audience is extremely different from the approach that Peter used when he was preaching on the day of Pentecost to the nation of Israel. Where would you, in conclusion, begin with the groups that we've already talked about who live right here in Sheboygan? Where would you begin when talking with a few teens at Volrath Park? Do they go to church? Probably not. Maybe some have been there a few times. They probably have really don't go, maybe have never been to church. Do they hear about God in school? If so, it's not the God we know of. It'd be a God similar to the way the God of the Greeks. But for the most part, they don't hear anything about God in school. Do their parents read the Bible to them? Are you kidding? They probably don't have a Bible in the house, or if they do, it's something that belonged to a grandparent. It's really old, and it sits on some shelf or in a box. So how much do they know? Do they have a basic idea of who God is? Have they heard of Adam and Eve? Do they have a clue about the holiness of God and the impending judgment to come? Do they even believe that sin is a concept? Or is it a religious idea that's harmful to society? Who is Jesus to them? They've heard of him probably, but he may just be some obscure historical figure that they don't know. These are the teenagers hanging around our community. The millennials, who now are even up in their early 40s, that's their children. 85% of the baby boomer generation went to church in America. All kinds of different churches, but at least went to church. 85%. Millennials, total, in all kinds of churches of all kinds, 15%. So most of the teens in our community were raised in a home where their parents don't go to church, they don't go to church, they don't have a Bible, they play video games or out on the basketball court, they know the stars in Hollywood, they know the sports figures, they may know the Olympic athletes, but they don't know most of what we just take for granted. So when we share the gospel with them, we have to know who we're talking with. Take that into account. Where would you begin when talking with a lady in a nursing home who grew up in a liberal Lutheran church? I mean, she believes in God. She probably hasn't heard much about sin. She may question, is everybody really, truly a sinner or not? She may even wonder if she herself is actually a sinner. Because in liberal churches, they often say that you aren't, that it's not real, or maybe some are, but we aren't. The idea that God is going to judge people sounds unfair maybe to her. All right, so where are you going to begin with her? Probably pretty close to where Paul began. Where are you going to begin with a really kind but lost Roman Catholic man? I mean, he's going to be nice, right? Raised to be kind. He believes in God, but he may not believe that Adam and Eve are real. In fact, a lot of churches are going to say that, that is just myth. So you might have to almost start back where Paul did. Were Adam and Eve even real? You're going to have to ask and find out. All his life, he's been told that his life is going to be balanced based on scales. Jesus helps, but he must earn his righteousness. That's a concept that is not found in Scripture. And yet it's a concept completely burned into his mind. Just like the Greeks have their ideas of Zeus and so forth burned into their minds so that it's really hard for them to understand real God. So a Roman Catholic has concepts that are not found in the Bible that are burned into their minds. And this idea of scales and that I have to work part of the way for my salvation to earn some of my righteousness so that I can escape purgatory or hell if it's even really bad, or go to hell. I mean, that whole thing, it's not in the Bible, and yet it's burned into their thinking, into his thinking. So where are you going to have to start with him? How about the Hmong family at Cleveland Park? Do you know much about the Hmong culture? They're animists, which means that they believe there are spirits that live inside of things, spirits that are in their houses. Some of those spirits are good, probably the ancestors of people who died. They don't just go away, they're still here. But then there are evil spirits too. They're all worried about spirits and how the Spirit's so... I mean, if I just go up two blocks and start sharing the gospel, where do I have to begin? Definitely, I'm starting where Paul started, not where Peter started. If I just jump directly to Jesus, they're going to be just like, well, yeah, I'll add him to everything else I believe. Sure, that sounds good to me. Why don't I add him, cover my bases kind of thing? No, it doesn't work like that. God is one and he's real. And the idea of sin and of true judgment, those things are not in their psyche. And then finally, the Muslim couple that you meet. Maybe I've seen Muslim couples multiple times down along the boardwalk on the lakefront. They often sit in the same areas. Do you realize that if you invite them to our church, that they would be immediately shocked and scandalized? Why? Because men and women never worship together. For there to be a large group of non-related, that is brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, a large group of men and women gathered together, it's in their minds, it's automatically sexual. Sensual, sexual. So for them to enter our building and see men and women sitting here, plus women sitting here without, in what they would consider to be immodest, it would so shock and repel them, they would probably just want to leave right away. Okay? Their world and who God is similar in ways, but is so different in other ways that it would require a different approach to talk with them. All right, their concept of God, sin, and judgment, and the person of Jesus is different from ours. So, brothers and sisters, we need to think about where someone's coming from when we share the gospel with them. Let's close. Father, thank you for the book of Acts and how it instructs us in sharing the gospel. We pray that we would be better equipped. And Lord, we're eager to have Mark Kittrell here next week. We pray for that meeting that it'll be a blessing to our souls. We pray in his name, Jesus' name.
Our closing hymn this morning is 437, Send the Light, Let's Stand and Sing Together.
There's a call comes ringing o'er the restless waves, send the light, send the light. There are souls to rescue, there are souls to save, send the light. Send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. We have heard the Macedonian call today, send the light, send the light. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let us pray that grace may everywhere about, send the light. Send the light, and a Christ-like spirit everywhere be found. Send the light, send the light, send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light, the blessed gospel light, let it shine forevermore. Let
work of love. Send the light. Let us gather jewels for a crown above. Send the light. Send the light. Send the light. The blessed gospel light. Let it shine from shore to shore. Send the light. The blessed gospel light. Let it shine forevermore. Let us start the adult Bible fellowship and Sunday school about between 5:02 and 11 o'clock. You are dismissed. Thank you.